Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 28 of volume 3.
Yeah.
And if you're following along in your book, we are beginning chapter 6.
Yeah.
We had a fun show last week talking about the Catholic high schools in St. Louis and something that St. Louis is so famous for. But what are we going to be famous for right now?
Well, it's entitled Fear Itself.
Uh-oh.
If you remember that. That's right. You know, I'll get some music in for that.
Right.
Remember that Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his first inauguration speech, said we have nothing to fear but fear itself.
Yeah, that's the first thing that came to mind.
That's right. We're going to be looking at some fear itself.
Okay.
We're not going to look at the election of 1932 yet. We'll look at the election in 1928, and if you were a Catholic, you had some fear itself on that, too, because anti-Catholic prejudice was at its height. That's saying something, because we've gone through some pretty rough periods, but the election of 1928 certainly brought out the worst in a lot of people. In fact, Al Smith, who was the Democratic candidate, who was the big loser, referred to that election as the night of 16 million tragedies. That's how many people he lost. Al Smith was born in New York City, actually in Brooklyn, in 1873. He attended Catholic grade school, St. James, and then later went on and worked for a while as a teenager in a fishmongery. And so those, unfortunately, were not good things for a presidential candidate, and it would lead to a lot of derision as a result. However, you know, that really discounts this man. He was really very, very good, practically self-educated. I don't believe he got any education beyond grade school.
Wow.
And then he got very involved in the Democratic Party and was elected as a state legislator for New York State at the age of 30. By the time he was 40, he was the Speaker of the Assembly, 40 years old. They say that he knew the Constitution of the United States and the Constitution of the State of New York backwards and forwards, and parliamentary experts would come to him for advice.
Wow.
Yeah, really pretty brilliant.
That's impressive.
And then he was elected the governor of the State of New York, at the time the largest state in the Union.
Mm-hmm.
So it was very impressive. He is then nominated for the candidate for the Democratic Party in 1928 elections. Right from the very beginning, he had three things against him. And one was he was from a big city.
Okay.
And you have to remember that in 1928, most America was still rural, and most rural people had a low opinion of the big city.
Right.
So that didn't help. Also, he had been upfront, public, about his criticism of Prohibition.
Okay.
Remember, we talked about that a little bit earlier.
We did.
And remember that Father Dempsey had said there were only two things wrong with America. One was drinking and the other one was not drinking. And so he saw the same thing. He saw that there was so much crime. You had coming of gangs like there had never been before, and the fueling of all of that. And he placed a lot of it with Prohibition. Well, that's true, but the other side of it is the Anti-Saloon League, the ASL, is very, very powerful in America. And so he's putting himself up right against them. You know, so that's another thing there. And then the worst thing about it, he's Catholic.
Wow.
And, you know, the last time we had a candidate for President of the United States who was Catholic was Fremont, and that was in 1856, but he wasn't even Catholic. The rumor went around attack him.
Spread a rumor that he was Catholic.
Right. He was actually Anglican.
Oh.
His wife was Catholic, and they were married in a Catholic church.
Okay.
Or, you know, and so with that, he was attacked. So now this is the first time you have a real Catholic who's running for president, and so that's going to be up against him too. Now, added to that, he's running against an unbeatable individual, and this is Herbert Clark Hoover.
Right.
Kid from Iowa. An orphan. He was raised by some relatives out in California. He becomes a Quaker as a result. He goes to school and studies engineering, and particularly mining engineering, and he becomes very famous for that. He will travel the world as a consultant for mining engineering. Also, during the First World War, he was asked by President Wilson to be the head of the Commission for Belgian Relief. And so you have to remember that during the First World War, when the German army invaded Belgium, it was just terrible. They literally took hundreds and hundreds of Belgian men and shipped them to Germany as slaves. And then added to that, the Belgians then weren't able to feed themselves, and so they were starving. They were literally starving. And internationally, everybody appealed to the Germans to help, and the Germans refused. And as a result, they did allow an international organization to supply food and clothing to the Belgians. And so the man who's going to oversee this is Herbert Clark Hoover. Yeah.
Okay.
During that time, he raises $1 billion.
$1 billion?
We didn't even have that word at the time. Billion was not invented until the Second World War. So he raised $1,000 million.
Wow.
And saved the nation. Saved a nation.
Just, wow.
Yeah. So that's pretty incredible to begin with. When the United States got involved in the war, then Wilson put him in charge of food resources in America. And so he introduces all kinds of ways of saving food and using everything, so much so that his name becomes a verb. To Hooverize,
right,
is to save. After the war, there was a huge flood, a terrible flood in the Mississippi. It was the Great Flood of 1927, and it literally devastated Mississippi itself and Louisiana.
I'm sure that land is so low.
Oh, yeah, and it threatened New Orleans itself. And he's the one that went in there and actually organized all of the efforts, the relief efforts and the levees. And he saved New Orleans. With his levee system, he saved New Orleans. So he's saving a country. He's saving a city. He saves three states, you know, just something else.
Those great engineering minds and just apply it to different
and
solve the problem.
Yeah.
And take it on and solve it.
There's a wonderful book by John M. Barry, Barry, and the title of it is Rising Tides, The Great Mississippi Flood of 1927 and How It Changed America. It's a great book. It's one of those that you can't put down. So anyway, I just really recommend that. So here you have, you know, Hoover doing all of these things. Then on top of that, they don't let this guy rest. He then goes ahead and he becomes the Secretary of Commerce, I believe during the Harding administration, but certainly during the Coolidge administration. So he's Secretary of Commerce at one of the most prosperous decades of American history. So now he's running for President of the United States. I mean, you might as well forget it, right?
Yeah. Do we need the candidate on the other side?
Right, yeah, right, yeah.
Right.
Well, sure enough, that's what happened.
Yeah.
The election, the Electoral College, Hoover got 444 electoral votes. Al Smith got 87.
Yeah.
The joke goes around, because remember all this anti-Catholicism, the joke went around that after Smith lost, he sent a one-word telegram to the Pope. And all it said was, unpack.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, talk about slogans. Herbert Hoover's had his slogan is pretty famous, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage.
Right.
And Al Smith had some, too, but they weren't his. And one of them was, a vote for Al Smith is a vote for the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Smith tried the best he could to separate himself away. He couldn't get away with the accent. He had a Brooklyn accent. He couldn't get away from that. That was going to happen. He could go ahead and not talk about Prohibition, and that helped a little bit. And then he tried to distance himself from the Catholic Church.
Right.
And there was an article that was printed up in Atlantic Monthly in which he argued that he was not in the habit of reading encyclicals, and he always favored public schools and all this sort of stuff, but it didn't help.
I'm sure it didn't help at all.
Yeah. I'll just say some other things about some of this anti-Catholicism, that once this gets underway in 1928, it's not going to be easy to get away from. For one thing, we talked earlier on about the Ku Klux Klan coming in, and we think of the Klan as being a Southern phenomenon, and that's true in the 19th century. But this new Klan that comes about in the 20th century pops up in places where you wouldn't expect. It's very, very powerful in Oklahoma. And also Indiana, of all places. You wouldn't think, but it was. In fact, there was another, once again, there's a book that's out that talks about this riot that takes place in South Bend at Notre Dame University. the Klan decides they're going to have a statewide convention at one of the parks downtown. And so they're all arriving. They got their hoods on and everything like that. And a bunch of guys from Notre Dame decide they're going to go down and taunt them. And before you know it, it's a big fist fight. It's a citywide fist fight that takes place. Some of the college kids, the students, went ahead and they ripped the hoods off of some of these Klansmen, and they took them back to Notre Dame as souvenirs.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah. They weren't happy about that. I think they appreciate their anonymity in this.
Yes, that's right. That's one of the things there. Way out west, you had another challenge to Catholicism, and that was in the state of Oregon. The state passes a law that all children from 8 to 18 had to attend public schools. Mm-hmm. An order of sisters, the Sisters of the Holy Name of Jesus and Mary, took the state to court. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. And I think we said last time around, we talked about the Knights of Columbus taking that on as one of their big projects, and they won the case.
Yes.
You know. But at the same time, we have to realize that even in the Supreme Court, you had rampant anti-Catholicism. The letters of Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the chief justices, shows this. In one letter, he writes to a friend of his, and he's just lambasting these nuns. And he's got a terrible derogatory name for them. You just see his prejudice. Mm. You know, and that just comes out. While all of that's happening, Hoover wins the election, and immediately he sets about doing that engineering kind of a mindset.
Right.
Again, going back to John Barry's book, he says the following about Hoover and about engineers. He says this. He said, "Waste itself is evil, a great burden, and engineers determined to stamp it out for the betterment of humanity." So that's Hoover, and that's an engineer's mindset,
right,
is to make things better.
Right.
And so he now takes over the engines of government and begins looking for ways to make things better.
Okay.
He's going to be introducing business models and things of that nature. One of his admirers, and he is an admirer of him too, is a man by the name of Friedrich Taylor. And anyone who takes a course in business management will study Friedrich Taylor, because Friedrich Taylor is an expert on things like time motion studies. So, you know, how long does it take a factory worker or an automobile worker to put a tire onto the car? Can he do it more efficiently? Is there a more efficient way of doing it? And he would study these and then come up with all these kinds of things like that. That's sort of immortalized in a book and then later a movie, A Cheaper by the Dozen.
Yes.
But, yeah, it's sort of based on – and then there's two real characters.
Right.
The Galbraiths are real people. Right away, although the Republicans are very happy to have won this tremendous victory, at the same time, they begin seeing Hoover as somebody they really don't trust.
Okay.
Because the idea of Republicanism, certainly in the 1920s, is laissez-faire. Step back. Let it happen on its own. Let business go ahead and run on its own. Let the business cycles take care of themselves. Yeah, you're going to have some downtime, but that's
cyclical. It's
cyclical. And the idea was that we need downtimes. We need recessions, even depressions, because what that does is it gets rid of all the fat in the economy. You end up with lean companies. The ones that survive are the lean companies, and that means that they're doing something right. The other ones that fold, they did something wrong, and so they need to go out of business. So it's creative destruction, and you need that. Hoover, on the other hand, is saying, are you kidding? We need to get rid of business cycles. We need to just have prosperity all the time. And we'll tinker with business, we'll tinker with legislation in order to bring those things about. And so that's why there is this difference between the two. There's a difference then between him and Coolidge. Even during the time when Coolidge was president and he was Secretary of Commerce, the two of them disagreed with each other often about this very same thing. Coolidge was a very big believer in laissez-faire.
Okay.
Let it go. Let it happen. You know, his nickname is Silent Cal. There are two stories. There's a bunch of stories about him being so silent. He had a White House reception one time, And one of the ladies came up to him, and she was quite vociferous. You know, she talked all the time. And she said to him, "Mr. President, I just talked to this Mrs. So-and-so over here, and we decided we're going to have a little contest, and we're going to see if I can get you to say more than two words." And he looked right at her, and he said, "You lose." Isn't that great? There was another story about as he was dying back in his home up in New England. He was upstairs and his doctor was upstairs and his press secretary was upstairs. And the living room, the parlor, was full of reporters waiting to, you know, report on his imminent death. And the press secretary comes down very somberly down the steps and says, "Gentlemen, the president is dead." And somebody in the back shouts out, "How can you tell?"
Oh, no.
That was nasty.
No, that was, right.
Yeah. Oh. So he does have these arguments with Hoover. Hoover now is the president.
Right.
And his nickname is Boy Wonder, you know, because yeah. he's accomplished so much.
Right. He did.
Yeah. And so now he is interested in solving problems, even at a time when it seemed as though we had no problems. And so he wants to tighten up the money supply. He feels that too loose money is running around, and this is going to be causing inflation and unnecessary speculation. So he feels that if he can work with the Federal Reserve and tighten that down, that's going to be a big help also. He's concerned about the fact is that he knows, as Secretary of Commerce, that there has been a depression already in America all throughout the 1920s in farms. The farmers have not been doing well, and everybody else was doing great in the 1920s, but not the farmers. The reason for that was that in the First World War, there was such a shortage of food worldwide that these farmers went ahead and they planted to the max. They planted everything they possibly could, even marginal land. And when the war came to an end, within a year, Europe began feeding itself again. But the farmers didn't stop. And so they overproduced. They couldn't sell to Europe. And so the end result is that it's just a question of supply and demand. The supply was too great for the demand, and so the price went down. And so what do you do if the price goes down? What do you do next year? You plant more. And so they got themselves into that rut, and they just were not able to get out of it. You know, another thing, too, that should be in the back of people's minds, though it really wasn't, is that worldwide, this whole thing about sovereign debt is gearing up. The fact is that the Treaty of Versailles put the entire burden of the war onto Germany. And this is not the German Empire now. This is the Weimar Republic. And it's been devastated by the war, too. But now it's been given a bill to pay for all the reparations of the war. That's $33 billion. $33 billion that they had to come up with. There's no way they could do that. So what happens is that Germany borrows money from the United States, from American banks. They take that money and then they give it to the French and the British.
Okay.
And the French and the British then have all this debt that they had from World War I to American banks, and so they give this money to the United States.
Our money went all the way around.
Yeah, all around, yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. And it's not a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And added to that, Germany is not able to keep up with the payments. And in 1923, the French and the Belgians actually sent troops into Germany, and they occupied the industrial heart of Germany, the Ruhr Valley. And they forced the German workers to continue producing steel, the miners to continue digging iron ore and coal. And ultimately, they're German patriots, and they went out on strike. And then their strike benefits ran out. They didn't have enough money to buy strike benefits. So the Weimar Republic turns around and says, "Don't worry about it. We'll take care of you. We'll pay you. We'll pay you not to work." And so they began giving money to these hundreds of thousands of workers. And how do you do that? Germany didn't have any money to begin with.
Right.
So what you do is just print more. And you end up with hyperinflation. Mm-hmm. There's a story at one point where somebody went down to a bakery to buy a loaf of bread. And bread was so expensive at the time, he went to the bank first. He took all the money he got out of the bank, put it in a wheelbarrow, and took it down to this bakery. And he went in to get the bread, and when he came out to get the money was there. The wheelbarrow was gone. This German money was worth that little at that point.
The wheelbarrow was worth more than the...
Yeah, yeah. So there you have it, and this is going to be really bad because of all of this money shuffling mm-hmm. worldwide that's going on, and it's simply not sustainable. There are very few people, few economists that realize this or recognize this. So what's happening then is in the background, as much as Hoover is trying to fine-tune the economy, he's got some headwinds that are really coming at him, and one of those is this international monetary situation. And then the other is, as we talked about, the American farmers mm-hmm. and the fact that they're overproducing. But the other thing that's happening is American factories are overproducing too.
Oh,
in
factories.
The 1920s. Yeah, so what you have is automobiles, okay? Mm-hmm. Henry Ford has come up with a very efficient way of making the Model T Ford. And he makes it cheap. But the fact of the matter is that a family only needs so many automobiles.
Yes.
And you can only buy so many toasters and so many refrigerators and all that. And so the factories are very efficient. They're kicking out massive amounts of goods. And, of course, what's going to happen then is that the price of these goods is constantly going to go down because the demand is not as elastic as the supply is. There you have all of that taking place. Now, Hoover goes to Congress, and he's going to try to get some laws passed. One of those is called the Agricultural Marketing Act. And the operator on this is going to be something called the Federal Farm Board. And the idea behind the Federal Farm Board is to go to these farmers and to get them to enter into cooperatives so that they're not overproducing.
Everybody doing the same thing and making
yeah,
too much.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then on top of that, then in order to stabilize that, then the federal government will come in and actually buy up mm-hmm. some of these surpluses in order to stabilize them. So what you have is federal stimulus of private cooperation in order to achieve an economic good. This is typical Hoover all the way through. However, Congress is still very tight with its money. And so the whole bill...
We didn't learn that lesson.
Yeah, right. Yeah. The whole bill came to only $500 million, which was not enough to
no,
buy up the surplus.
Imagine.
Not anywhere near it. Yeah. So
considering he made $1 billion to save Belgium.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Maybe that's what he should have done is gone out and raised money.
Right.
Do something like that. Yeah. By the time you get to the middle of his first year already, business inventories have quadrupled in America up to $2 billion. $2 billion of stuff.
Inventory.
Inventory sitting in warehouses that
inventory.
You can't sell.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's going to be a problem.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's going to be a problem. And, in fact, the big date's going to be October 24th of 1929. And next time around, we're going to see something about fear itself.
We know about that day. Yes,
yeah.
We do.
Yeah.
All right. Wow. So we're set up for it. So
yeah, that's right.
So we close with a prayer and a blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father.
Certainly.